That is a lot of kids running out. They're all here today. So, as you know, this is the third Sunday of Advent, and traditionally the theme for that is joy. So I want to ask you, what causes you to have joy? What causes you to celebrate? I mean, real joy, real celebration. Is it your team winning a game? Maybe. You get a promotion at work? But is that true joy? Is that the greatest joy? Sure, in a sense, perhaps. But the greatest joy comes from God, comes from the Lord's Messiah. And so if you'll turn with me in your Bibles today, we are going to be in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And our theme is joy, joy in the Lord's Messiah and celebration at His coming. Last week, we read the actual birth narrative. And so today, it's going to be some of the story after the birth, when Jesus is dedicated and comes to the temple and a man named Simeon brings him praise. But when we read passages like this, do we celebrate and praise God the way this man Simeon will? Do we celebrate and praise God for His mercy on us, His goodness toward us? And so we'll look at this right after Jesus' birth, His coming, and how all that brings us joy, because He is cause for celebration. Jesus is that cause. And no matter what's happening in our lives today, if you've got various sorts of suffering going on, because you do, to some degree in some way, Jesus is still cause for joy. And so we acknowledge His suffering, but we go to God and we look to Him for joy. We look to Jesus, the Messiah. Because Jesus is going to go on after this passage in Luke and the rest of the gospel to accomplish so much in the next 30 years. But His greatest works were already being alluded to here, right at the beginning. And so, read with me in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. When the 8 days were completed for His circumcision, He was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were finished, they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. Just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms. He praised God, and he said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you have promised, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." His father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, "Indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and the rise of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Pray with me. Lord, we ask that today your word would come clearly to us through this passage. And just as you said through Simeon, we pray, Lord, that this word, your scripture, would be a sword to us, as Christ is a sword and he divides believers from unbelievers. And Lord, may he also pierce our souls today and convict us of our need for Jesus. Convict us of our need for Him as Savior, of our need for even having joy in Him, pleasure in the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as we begin to break this passage down, the first thing I want to kind of put out there for you to consider is that our call to response is, if God has given us a new heart and salvation, and I recognize that there maybe people who are not believers here, and if you're not a believer, God has not given you a new heart. He has not made you to be born again. But if, I'm going to speak to you who is a believer, if He has given us a new heart in salvation, we'll celebrate. And we'll celebrate at the coming of Jesus. So even in the hard times of life, we have so much to celebrate. We have so much to have joy in Jesus, in His work on our behalf. So that is kind of our big picture today. that if you're a believer, and I think most of you here would say, yes, I am, then you have cause for celebration. You have cause for joy this Christmas season, this Advent season, in the work that Jesus is doing. And so I'm going to go through this passage, and the way I've ordered it is a little strange, a little different, but I just want to look at different things we can celebrate that we see here in the life of Simeon. So number one, what can we celebrate because of Jesus here in this passage? We celebrate because Jesus is God with us. Now this, I'm going to kind of go back to last week a little bit, all right? But we celebrate because Jesus is God with us. You look there in verse 21, and it says, when the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus. That was the name given to him by the angel. So Jesus was his name. But we see, if we go back into the Old Testament, into scriptures, that he was called other names as well, that he was called Emmanuel, and that means God with us. So Jesus, God in the flesh, he came to live among his people, and that shows us what? It shows us that God truly desires to be with us. It shows us that he's not a God who's aloof and out there, but he wants to be with us. Now, the fact that he's named Jesus, first off, is a little interesting, because traditionally, if you're in this culture, and even in our culture to a large degree, if you're a firstborn male, who are you often named after? Your father, perhaps, maybe your grandfather, and that was usually the case back then. But in Luke 1:31, the angel had specifically come to Mary, and the angel had specifically said, you will name this child Jesus. And that name means the Lord is salvation. So it's perfect. It's a very fitting name that Jesus would mean the Lord is salvation. But, you know, someone asked me last week, well, doesn't the Old Testament say that he would be named Emmanuel? Doesn't it? Doesn't Isaiah speak to that? After all, weren't we told the Messiah would be called Emmanuel? And so it is. If you read in Isaiah 7:14, in that scripture, it actually says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive and have a son and name him Emmanuel. And so isn't Jesus supposed to be a fulfillment of this prophecy? Shouldn't he be named Emmanuel? Well, Emmanuel means God with us. So Jesus means the Lord is salvation. Emmanuel means God with us. And what we believe is that this was said by Isaiah in reference to who the Messiah would be. Not necessarily what he would be physically named, but who he would be. And Jesus would be literally God with us in the flesh. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, not in terms of his name, his given name, but in terms of what he would accomplish. He was God actually in the flesh with us. And there's a lot of other titles in Scripture, such as Emmanuel, such as God with us, and they kind of allude to different elements of who Jesus was. Because the Messiah, yeah, he was coming, he was going to be God with us, but this reality stunned many people at the time, still stuns many people today, that he's actually God with us. And so he's got all these titles. Another one that I want to show you is the Word, and this is actually from the Gospel of John. But the important thing here to notice, yes, this is another title for Jesus, the Word, but it says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what does it mean that God came to be with us, that he was Emmanuel with us? We sometimes have this wrong belief about God, and I don't know if maybe some of you have thought this or if you've just heard this, but there's this idea that God is kind of aloof. He's kind of out there. You know, he's doing his own thing. Yeah, he created the world, he created us, and then he just kind of lets it run, and he steps back and doesn't really play a role in history. Have you heard that kind of thinking? Have you even had that kind of thinking where, well, maybe Jesus isn't very concerned about my life. Maybe God doesn't care so much. But the reality is, that's not true. We see God is with us. He does care. And that's shown by Jesus coming to be with us. And so we can celebrate in that. We can celebrate the idea of the Creator God coming as a man. Because step back and think about that for a minute. All that God gave up, all that Jesus gave up to come in the flesh. He comes as a man, but yet he's the God of Genesis 1. He's the God who created the heavens and the earth. He's a God who existed from eternity past. He's a God who knows all. He's a God who has power over all. And so, isn't it demeaning for an all-powerful God to come and be like us? Weak humans with our infirmities everywhere? Why would Jesus want to come and be fully God and yet fully man? Why would he do such a thing? And the reality is, why? Because he loved us. That's as simple as it gets, right? Because he cared for us and because he desired his own glory through us. And so Jesus comes because he loves us and he cares for us, and that can bring us joy today. So as we're talking about what can we be thankful for, what can we be joyful about on this third Sunday of Advent, we can be thankful that he is God with us, that he's come, and that he is here today, dwelling among his people. So are you thankful? Are you joyful? Will you be today? That regardless of what else is happening in your life that was bad today, that God came to be with us. You know, Don mentioned these tornadoes, right? There was a series of tornadoes across the country. If that had happened to us, right, if we were in that area, could we still be thankful today that God is with us? You know, if your house had been blown away, could you still be thankful that God came to be with us? So that's first, we celebrate because Jesus was God with us. But then secondly, I want to read on here, and we celebrate because Jesus fulfilled the law. He was purified. So in verse 21 there, you read about the circumcision, but then jump to verse 22. It says, when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So this is the they is Mary and Joseph. A lot of it's going to relate, though, specifically to Mary. And then verse 23, just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord. So here we've got a couple different ways, not only that Jesus would be ultimately obedient, but that his family would be obedient to God as well. And so it is important to understand the background here, the background, the sequence of these events. And so I want to go through them with you and kind of explain what are Mary and Joseph even doing here? What is Jesus doing? Why are they at the temple? So first, let's look at the circumcision. If we celebrate because God fulfilled the law, one of the earliest commandments in his covenant was given to Abraham, not Moses. Moses too. Moses struggled with it, if you remember that. But God gave this covenant of circumcision to Abraham, and he basically said, on the eighth day, you go and you circumcise your male child. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. The 8 days are completed for the circumcision. He is named Jesus. God had made this covenant with Abraham, Genesis 17, and this was a sign to set the Israelites apart as the people of God. And so Jesus followed it. His family helped him follow it. He was obedient to the law, but yet that is going to point us to his fulfillment of the law in time. So first you got circumcision here, but then second, you see also that there was a time for purification according to the law of Moses, it says. And what this means, this one might be a little more obscure. The circumcision, you've all heard of, you know that. But according to Leviticus 12, Mary is considered unclean for 7 days after the birth of Jesus. And this is due to her discharge of blood during childbirth. And so she's considered to be unclean for 7 days. Then on the 8th day, the child is circumcised. And then there's a further 33 days of uncleanness, right? So a total of 40 days of uncleanness. And now you didn't know that, right, Mallory? You didn't know 40 days of unclean after you give birth. But actually it's more if the child is female. It's actually 7 plus 66 days of uncleanness. And what would they do during that time? There were cleansing, purification rituals. He didn't know, right? It's a long time. But what is Mary doing here? She's being cleansed. She's purifying herself. And this is all to signal that she wants to be cleansed by God, right? So she's doing all these things here. And then ultimately, finally, third, they bring Jesus to Jerusalem to be dedicated to the Lord. So at the conclusion of that 40 days cleansing, they travel. They travel up from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, and they go to the temple here, and that's customary. So they go to the temple. They dedicate Jesus as belonging to God there at the temple, and this custom had gone all the way back to the Passover. So you know there it says every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord. Well, if you remember, during the Passover, what happened to every firstborn male in Egypt? They were killed. And so God instructed Israel, every firstborn male that you have will be dedicated to me. And so that's what the parents are doing. That's what Mary and Joseph are going to do, to dedicate him as the firstborn son to God. And so they go up there for this ritual of dedication, and Mary and Joseph help the infant Jesus to fulfill the commands of the law. But what's the big point in all these things? The circumcision, the cleansing of Mary, the dedication of Jesus in the temple. Ultimately, these purification rituals are pointing us to the purification Jesus brings, the fulfillment of the law that he brings. These little acts in and of themselves don't save someone. They don't truly purify someone. But what they do is they point us to Jesus, who is the real purification. And that's where we take our joy today from, correct? That Jesus was the real purification. Because ultimately, the obedience to God by this infant Jesus and by his family would foreshadow the lifetime of obedience that Jesus is going to have in the next 30 years to come, a lifetime of obedience, of perfection. And it's that obedience of Jesus that's of the greatest value. Because in being obedient, what does Jesus do? He becomes the first and only person ever to fulfill the commands of the law perfectly. The law demanded perfection, and Jesus fulfilled it. And here, even as an infant, we see allusions to the fact that he is going to fulfill it. He is going to do what the law commanded, the things that you and I would never be able to do. And though there have been a lot of other men and women throughout history, perhaps us, that have tried to keep God's laws as given in Scripture, none have been successful. Only Jesus would be successful in keeping the law. And, you know, when we think about this theologically, let's step back and look at this idea of keeping of the law and what we see about that in Scripture. We believe that, you know, sometimes falsely, we can please God through our keeping of the law. We make this mistake and think that, well, if I just do what he commands, I can please God. And we believe that, well, perhaps our sins are so small that they don't warrant eternal hell. They don't warrant eternal punishment. But we're wrong. The harsh truth, the harsh reality is we want to think of ourselves as good, but we fail in every way possible. We break every commandment possible. And even our keeping of the law can't please God. We have to rely on Jesus to please God. We have to rely on his perfection to please God. Because Jesus is the antithesis of us. He's the opposite of us. He never sinned or broke a command. In 1 John 3, this is spoken of, and it says there, "You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him." Hebrews 4:15 also says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus fulfilled those laws and those commands when we could never even get close. Never even get close. And so sit back for a minute and just think about how many times you've sinned, you've fallen, you've failed. And in light of that, does the Messiah coming, perfectly fulfilling the law, give you joy? Does that give you some element of joy and peace in your heart in knowing that you tried and failed and he was successful? And so we simply trust in Jesus. We look to him. We repent of our sins, turn toward him, and he fulfills the law where you couldn't. And so if we accept God's gracious offer to save us, that's cause for joy, I want to say, this Christmas season. That's cause for celebration that Jesus fulfilled the law. Then, thirdly, the next thing we see here, again, these are pointing forward. This third one, we point forward and see that we can celebrate because Jesus was the final sacrifice. There's a fourth way here that Jesus and his family were obedient to God, and I saved it. I didn't talk about it, but here we've got the sacrifice. Did you notice that in verse 24? It says, "They came also to the temple and to offer a sacrifice, according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So the parents come. They bring this sacrifice after the birth of Jesus. And this was actually in order to complete that 40 days of ritual purification that Mary is doing here. So at the end of these 40 days, they bring this sacrifice, which was commanded in Leviticus. Now they bring it up to the temple to be offered. If you look back at Leviticus 12, the outline in the law for this says in Leviticus 12:8, what is Mary supposed to do? If she doesn't have sufficient means for a sheep, she may take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. Then the priest will make atonement on her behalf, and she will be clean. Thus, Mary does that. She completes the purification. Mary is obedient. She brings these sacrifices up before the Lord, thankful for the birth of her son. And by the way, you note here she's from a poorer family, right? Because it says, if you don't have the sheep, she doesn't have the sheep, she has the birds. So she brings them up, she makes the sacrifice, which is a symbol of atonement. Is it actually atonement? Are these birds actually atoning for sin? No, but they are a symbol of what her own child is going to accomplish when he goes to the cross. And so what Mary's doing here in bringing this sacrifice, these birds, it's not really commonplace to us. We don't do this kind of thing. And the reason we don't is because of Christ and his final sacrifice. But here at this time, this is very commonplace. These offerings are happening every day, all the time, on and on and on and on. Among the various types of offerings that you have burnt offerings, sin offerings, which you saw here. You have guilt offerings, peace offerings, grain offerings. It just goes on and on and on and on. And Mary is offering the right sacrifices here. But these sacrifices, they show us that God demands atonement to be made for sin. He demands justice. He asks for it. We hear in Scripture that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that's what these sacrifices are pointing toward. That's what these birds are pointing toward. And that can give us a lot of peace, a lot of joy, a lot of comfort. That this is pointing toward the remission of sins that Jesus accomplishes on your behalf if you believe in him, if you trust in him. And so these birds, they're not just birds for the sake of being, you know, thrown out there and killed. They're pointing to something. They're pointing to Jesus on the cross. They're pointing to the Messiah, his final sacrifice. And of course, after Jesus' final sacrifice, after he goes to the cross 30 some years later, after he dies and is buried and is resurrected, there would be no more need for this type of thing that Mary is doing here. Why? Because it's completed. The picture is finished. Right? Jesus says, it is finished. It is done. And so there's no more need for this type of thing. But here, it gives us joy in pointing to him and pointing to Jesus and understanding the reality that once he did his work on the cross, it is finished. You know, I was driving the other day, and I am so curious to see if any of you saw this. I was driving down Deer Valley, and on 83rd and Deer Valley here, I saw a woman on the corner of the street. This was on Wednesday, with a giant sign that said, "The end is imminent." Did anyone else happen to see her? You saw her! Yes! I was hoping someone else saw her. There was this woman out there with a giant sign that said, "The end is imminent." And I so wanted to stop and talk to her, but I didn't have time. I was going to get Natalia. And so I drove on. When I came back, she was gone. But she had this huge sign that said, "The end is imminent." Like you'd see someone in a movie, you know, like you see the crazy person during the apocalypse out there. It was like that. I was like, this can't be happening. But this lady's out there with a sign that says, "The end is imminent." And what was Jesus doing here? What is Jesus's birth signaling to us? What is Jesus' birth signaling to Simeon, to all the people of Israel at that time, to all the people around the world at that time? Jesus' birth and the sacrifices his parents are making on his behalf signal that the end is imminent. The end of the sacrificial system is imminent. The end is coming. In Hebrews 10, it speaks to this and the reality that it had to end. It had to be finished. It had to all culminate at some point, and it culminates in Jesus. Hebrews 10:11. We'll put it up on the screen for you there too, so you can follow along. It says, "Every priest stands day and day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified." Amen. That's what Jesus did. That's what he accomplished. These sacrifices went on day after day, but they could never take away sins, as the author of Hebrews so aptly puts it. But prior to Jesus on the cross, here's Mary making the type of sin offering we saw her make here. And these show us something. These show us the need for Jesus on the cross, that these sacrifices no longer have a role, and we can be thankful of that. We can take joy that Jesus finished the work. But see, what do we do? in trying to please God, we try to make our sacrifices for Him, right? We try to work harder. We try to sacrifice something in our lives to please God. But that isn't ultimately what brings us favor in His eyes. And now I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things, but I'm saying that's not what brings us ultimate favor in the eyes of God. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, a perfect sinless sacrifice accepted by God, and that was pleasing. And that is what brings us favor. All who repent, all who trust in Him, share in that sacrifice. And so if you're in Jesus, that sacrifice is credited to you, it's gifted to you on your behalf, even though you did not make it. And that sacrifice won you favor in the eyes of God. It won you salvation. And so celebration and joy, we can celebrate. Jesus was the final sacrifice. We don't have to go and make these sacrifices as Mary did, but it is done. And so, again, I'm not saying we shouldn't sacrifice for God. I'm saying we shouldn't try to earn God's favor by making these sacrifices. And so, are you still out there? Are you still trying to make sacrifices? See the air quotes? Sacrifices? Are you still trying to make sacrifices to earn God's favor today? Not that we shouldn't avoid sin. Not that we shouldn't labor on His behalf. We should do all that again. But the problem is that we try to earn His favor that way. Even within the church, right? We all do this. We all do this. We try to earn His favor that way rather than through Christ, rather than through what Jesus did. And so what I'm asking you is, will you rest in Jesus as the final sacrifice and take joy as we celebrate this Advent season, joy in what He has done for you because it is finished. So a lot of celebration here in the final sacrifice of Jesus. But then we continue on, more celebration, verse 25. And now here we get to Simeon, okay? So let's look at how Simeon celebrates. Verse 25, read with me. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. And so what does Simeon tell us here? Just the fact that this man is there, and this man is celebrating the coming of Jesus. We celebrate because God always has His people. Simeon was one of them. In every age, every stage of history, God has His people. They were here at the time of Jesus' birth. They were there at the time of His death. They were there long before Jesus' birth. We are here long after His death and resurrection. Jesus always has His people at every age, every stage in history. And so we celebrate. Now, if you've read forward in the gospel, you know that Jesus faced a lot of intense opposition, right? A lot as His life progressed. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, as often as they can, they're trying to trip Him up. Every opportunity they get, they're trying to trip Him up in His teaching and trap Him. And then you've got people, they all welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. And then a few days later, they turn on Him, right? On Palm Sunday, He's welcomed in. A few days later, we're all gone. We run away. We hide. And so there were always these issues of opposition and a feeling, perhaps, that God's people are in the minority. But God always has His people. Were there any righteous people at the time of Jesus looking for a Savior at all? Yes, absolutely there were. Simeon was one of them. And if you read on here, there's a lady by the name of Anna that we're not going to get into her passage today, but you just got to read on past verse 35. You read about Anna. And so there are these godly people. There are people looking for Christ in every age, every stage of history. God always has His believers, even when larger society is against us. And Simeon here, he's described how, if you see there in, how does it say? Devout. He's described as devout, righteous and devout. And it says he's looking forward to the Messiah. So this man is righteous, he's devout, he's looking forward to who Jesus would be, when He would come, and he finally sees it. And the Holy Spirit had interestingly revealed to him, you're going to get to do this. So that's kind of neat, right? The Holy Spirit tells him, hey, Simeon, you're going to get to actually see the Messiah in the flesh. So that's kind of a neat, unique revelation. But what was Simeon doing? He was looking forward to the Messiah. He was looking forward to His coming. And we're not told why God chose him for this honor, but he was righteous and devout. But what we can know, furthermore, about this man Simeon and his celebration, his joy at seeing the Messiah, and his revelation that he's part of God's people, we can know that it says he looked forward to Israel's consolation. Did you see that in verse 25? He looked forward to Israel's consolation. What exactly does that mean? What does that mean? Simeon was looking forward to this. He was anticipating Israel's consolation. I think it means it speaks to the hope, the comfort that people had, that Simeon had in regards to God's plan for them. Simeon had comfort, he had peace, he had hope and trust in God, that God is going to come and he's going to rescue his people. And he didn't know exactly how that was going to be accomplished, but he knew that God would do it. And so he looked forward to how God would do it through the Messiah. And he comes and he finally sees him in the flesh with his own eyes. Have you ever wondered, when you read Scripture, you look to the believers of the Old Testament, and you wonder, how were these folks saved? Well, just like Simeon, they were saved because they looked forward to trusting in the coming of the Messiah. We look backwards, we see the work that Jesus did to accomplish salvation on the cross. They looked forward to who the Messiah was, and they might not have had all the details we had, but they looked forward and they knew that God was going to send his Messiah. And that's exactly what Simeon is doing here. He's looking forward to God's Messiah, to the inauguration of God's kingdom, to the coming of this baby. And so all throughout history, God has his chosen people who will come and who will serve him. Now, I don't know about you, but I think in our culture, in our Christian culture, perhaps today, we've been tempted to believe that, well, we are a minority, and so all is lost. You know, culture has been turning against us for decades now. And so we, the believers, are the minority. All is lost. Nothing could be further from the truth. Not true at all. Remember when Elijah, he got scared. He ran away from Ahab and Jezebel. Do you remember this story? He got scared. He ran off because they were threatening to kill him. But God comes to Elijah and he reassures him. And he says, you know, Elijah, you're not the only one. There are 7,000 people in Israel who will not bow the knee to Baal and who will serve God. And so it is for us today. God is always saving people. He always has a plan for us in our time, just like he did for Simeon, just like he did for Elijah. It doesn't matter how many or how few of us there are. God has his people and he has his plan in time. And we can take comfort and joy in that in our time. So if you're worried, concerned, that, hey, I wish there were a few more Christians in our society. Well, one, go out and share the gospel. Maybe there will be a few more. But beyond that, have comfort in the fact that God has his people and he is in control in every age, every stage of history. 1 Peter 2:9 speaks to us and our role. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is disbelievers. A people for his possession, so that you may do what? You may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Pretty neat. You may proclaim his praises. If you're a Christian, you're his people so that you may praise him. That is why he has called you into his fellowship, so that you may praise him, bring him honor, and bring him glory. So is that cause for celebration in your life? That God has his people, and I pray you as a believer are part of that people. You are one of them. And if you're not, you can become part of that people. You repent and put your faith in him. But isn't that cause for joy, that God has his people in every place in history, and you are one of them? God put you here, and he put you here and now, in this place, this time in history, to praise him. The next thing I want to point out, let's read Simeon's praise and let's look at how we can celebrate because our eyes have been opened to salvation. Now, I'm going to be a little figurative here because Simeon's eyes literally saw salvation. In ours, it's a spiritual opening. But read with me in verse 27 and let's see how we can celebrate because our eyes have seen salvation. Here's what it says. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. This is Simeon, okay? The Holy Spirit, providentially, sends him in. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and praised God. So, by God's timing, Simeon is there, the child Jesus is there, He takes him up, he holds him, and look at what Simeon says. He praised God and he said, verse 29, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you have promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people, Israel." What Simeon says is exactly right. It's exactly true. He gives this little psalm of praise, emphasizing that Messiah has finally come and his eyes have seen Messiah. God is gracious to this man. He's gracious in allowing him to live to this point, to see the Christ child. He's probably an older man. It seems, the emphasis seems to be he's an older man, but he's lived long enough to see the Christ child in the flesh. He feels completed. He knows that he's seen the bringer of salvation. And again, Simeon sees the Lord's salvation physically. And he says that, "My eyes have seen your salvation." But for us, it's not in the flesh, it's not with our eyes, but it's spiritually. Just as Simeon had his eyes open to see Christ physically, we can have our eyes open to see Christ spiritually, in a spiritual sense, right? The eyes of our heart, the spiritual seeing of the Messiah. And so in Luke 4:18, this is Jesus, by the way. He's quoting from Isaiah. Luke 4:18, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." Was that just a physical recovery of sight to the blind? No, it was more than that. And he says, "to set free the oppressed." That spiritual recovery of sight for the blind was the truest mission of Jesus. Yeah, he would heal a blind man who was physically blind, but it was that spiritual recovery of sight. That's why Jesus came, so that you could have your spiritual sight recovered. Because, again, sometimes let's step back and analyze this theologically, right? Let's go to Scripture, and what does it say about spiritual sight? We sometimes mistakenly think that it's normal to understand the things of God, that it's normal to see the things of God, but it is not. It's not normal at all. We forget how we once were, that everyone apart from Christ is blinded, right? They cannot see the things of God. They cannot see things which are spiritually discerned. But we forget, and we just think, oh, that's normal. No, it's not. And we once could not see the things of God before God saved us, before we had trusted in Jesus. So Jesus' mission is to come and to open our eyes, because we are naturally blind due to our sin. And that's the caveat we don't want to think about as much. Why were we blind? Well, we were blind because of sin. Our sin and the sin of Adam. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul speaks to this blindness. He says, "But the person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it, since it is spiritually evaluated." So the spiritual evaluation is not there until God opens our eyes. It's a terrible condition to be in, and it's all because of our sin and the sin of Adam passed down to us through the generations. Have you ever looked at a picture and then looked at it a second time and you see something you missed the first time, right? And you're like, how did I miss that? That's been there all along. You see it the second time around and you didn't see it the first. But with salvation, the reason you're seeing it the second time around is because Jesus opened your eyes to see it. He allowed you to see it. And that seeing of salvation, that opening of our eyes to salvation, is cause for celebration. If we can celebrate nothing else, it should be that Jesus has given us sight. We were blind, and now we see. And so we celebrate that today. And you know, as you look at Simeon's praise, he's a pretty joyful guy, right? He's just pretty happy. This is the culmination of a long time of waiting. He has wanted to see this Messiah for a long, long time. And God promised it to him, and I don't know how many years it took, but it was probably a really long time. And so when it finally happens, Simeon is a joyful guy. He's celebrating. And so can we today celebrate like Simeon did, because our eyes have seen salvation. Simeon saw it physically, but you, believer, you Christian, have seen it spiritually. So can we celebrate that today? Can we have joy that salvation is going forth to all peoples around the world, including you, and you have seen his truth? The last thing here I want to talk about for celebration, I'll end on this note. We can celebrate because Jesus spiritually divides us. And you're like, huh, really? That doesn't seem like celebrating. How many of you like to celebrate that people are divided? It's not a normal thing to celebrate, right? That we are divided, that society is divided. No one wants that. We all want to be united. So this sounds like a really weird thing to celebrate. Well, let me explain. Should we really be celebrating this? Well, read in verse 33, ending out here. And look at this division. His father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, "Indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and the rise of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." So Jesus is destined to divide among the people. And notice, by the way, that Mary and Joseph are just amazed, it says here, at what Simeon says. Now, this is in spite of the fact they already kind of know most of what Simeon's saying. Like, none of that little psalm that he gave was really news to them. They knew who Jesus was, but they're still amazed just in the hearing of this. But then, yes, a more somber note is sounded, and in vivid language, Simeon predicts that because of this infant, because of this baby, he's not just any other baby. Simeon says many in Israel will face a serious moral decision. Some people would fall, or the word can mean collapse, he says there. That's in verse 34. He's destined to cause the fall of many. But on the other hand, he is able to cause the rise of many. The rise or the resurrection, it can even mean. So the fall, the collapse, or the rise and the resurrection. Which would it be? Which would it be for you? And the reality is that comes down to a simple question. Will you trust in Jesus? Will Jesus cause your fall or will he cause your resurrection? And it's all based on that question of will you trust in him? Will your decision in Jesus cause you to rise or cause you to fall? Because what we sometimes do is we wrongly think there is a middle ground. Have you ever thought that you don't have to be for Jesus and you don't have to be against Jesus? You can just kind of hang out in the middle. And we have this belief that, well, there's sometimes a middle ground. In Scripture, there's no such thing. You're either with him, you're saved, or you're against him, and you're not. There's no middle. He either brings you to heaven or casts you to hell. And those who are ambivalent toward Jesus, those who think they're in the middle ground, are actually opposed to Jesus. And that's what Jesus is coming to do here. And even in his birth, Simeon sees this. And he says there's going to be people who rise and there's going to be people who fall. Jesus would further elaborate on this later in his ministry, Luke 12. He says, "Do you think that I came here to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three." So in a sense, Jesus did come to bring peace. But what he's talking about here is, no, I came to divide the believers from the unbelievers. I came to divide the light from the darkness. And it all relates back to, have you trusted in him? So if this is the division, if this division is true, if there is no middle ground and Jesus divided those who will fall from those who will rise, why on earth is this cause for joy and celebration? Why should we be celebrating this reality? Well, I think because, number one, Jesus is glorified in this. He's glorified in the division, which sounds weird, but what I mean is that his light stands out strongest in contrast to the darkness. Light is better seen when the darkness is all around it, right? If you're in a dark room and you emerge out of it, the light seems even brighter. And furthermore, with this division, now there are actually people on the side of Christ. So before Christ, before there was salvation for anyone, what would have happened if God would have just said, "All right, go do your thing, Adam, and I will not send a Savior. You know, the seed will not crush the head of the snake." What would have happened? Okay, all humankind would be united. We'd all be united. But we'd be united in darkness. We'd be united in sin. We'd be united in opposition to Jesus. And so by bringing this division, what Jesus actually is doing is saving. And that is why I think it's cause for celebration. Yeah, we would be united, united in rebellion, in sin, in evil, apart from Christ. And so today, for us, to come back to this theme of joy, come back to this theme of celebrating, would you celebrate today that Jesus came and he made a divide, but in doing so, he brought salvation to his people? What's happening in your life that is bringing you pain this morning? Maybe you didn't have your house blown over by a tornado, but there's probably something that's going on in your life that's bringing you pain today. There's something happening. And in spite of that, would you give your suffering over to God? And would you look for joy in his Savior, in his Messiah, that he did so much on our behalf for a people that just did not deserve it, a people that was so unworthy, but yet Jesus did so much on our behalf. And so can we have joy in the coming of the Messiah this Advent season, this Christmas season? Because you look at Simeon, you look at him here, and you look at how he just rejoiced. You look at how he was just full of thankfulness to God. And I'll bet you, you know what? I'll bet you there was pain. I'll bet you there was suffering in Simeon's life. But he's just full of joy. He's just full of thankfulness to God, despite the pain, despite the suffering. So for us today, can we acknowledge the suffering, but yet look to Jesus in celebration? For this theme of joy, Philippians 3:1 says, rejoice in the Lord. May we be a joyful people then, a joyful church, a church that has a real and a lasting joy. It's not just something temporary, but it's lasting because it's centered in Jesus. And so that's my call, that as we, you know, we'll sing some more songs here and we'll take an offering. But in that, and even as we go out this week, just beyond this time of worship together, can we have joy in Christ today? Can we have joy? Because again, what was our central theme? What was our call to response? If God has given you a new heart, if God has given you a new heart, and if you're a Christian, he has, we will celebrate the coming of Jesus. So has God given you a new heart? Can you celebrate? Can you celebrate today with us as a church? So let's continue to celebrate this Advent season over the next few weeks. And let's even fight for joy. Ask for joy in your heart as you follow God. Pray with me. Father, your word is so valuable to us. Your word teaches us, it instructs, and Lord, it cuts us. It hurts sometimes, Lord, when we see the ways we don't add up. But Lord, we see them through your word, and we know, Lord, that we are unworthy, but yet you have given us so much through your Son, through our Savior Jesus, that you sent him to the cross to die on our behalf. So Lord, today, as we continue to sing songs, may we have joy, may we have peace in our hearts, may we know your love and care and compassion for us. And Father, I ask that we would see what it means to have real joy in all that you have done for us, that you came, that you sacrificed your Son. Give us peace this week and give us celebration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.